As you're getting seated, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we are returning as we begin this new year to our sermon series on the Gospel of John. We have been in this journey for over a year now, although we've taken some breaks. We did a couple of smaller series, one earlier in the fall and then one during Advent. But we're returning now to the Gospel of John. And between now and Easter, we are going to finish John's Gospel. Right around Easter is when we're going to come to the end of John's Gospel. And today, we're picking up at the beginning of chapter 14, which these next several chapters of John, chapter 14 through 17, are sometimes called the farewell discourse of Jesus or the upper room discourse, because all of these chapters take place in the upper room where Jesus is giving this longer, extended teaching, these sort of final lengthy teaching to his disciples, and it spans several chapters, starting right here in chapter 14. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. So hear now the word of the Lord. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we humbly submit ourselves and fall down before you today, asking from our hearts that the seed of your word, which is now sown among us, would take root so that neither the burning heat of persecution would cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of this life choke it out, but that as seed sown on good ground, it would bring forth 30, 60, or even 100-fold as your heavenly wisdom has appointed. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When you ask people what their objections to Christianity are, one of the biggest reasons that people object to Christianity is because of its exclusive claim to truth. You will often hear people say, how can you claim that there is just one true religion? Or how can you claim that there is only one path to salvation? Or how can you say that your way is the only way? In the modern world, believers who claim the exclusive truth of Christianity are often seen as narrow-minded, arrogant, and even bigoted. But people who level that charge against Christianity fail to recognize a couple of important things. First of all, they fail to recognize that truth is inherently exclusive. Let me say that again. Truth is inherently exclusive. What I mean by that is that if something is objectively true, it necessarily excludes other things that are not true. So we readily accept this in virtually every sphere of life. If I were to say to you, 2 + 2 = 4, everyone would agree that that is objectively true. That's an objective truth, and that objective truth necessarily excludes other claims, such as 2 + 2 = 5 or 2 + 2 = 6. Those have to be false and have to be excluded because the truth is inherently exclusive. Now, I would say to you this morning that if that is true in virtually every sphere of life, why wouldn't that be true when it comes to spiritual matters as well? So those who would object to Christianity based upon its claim to exclusive truth fail to recognize that truth itself is inherently exclusive. But also, some of you have heard me say this before, but I'll say it again. Those who object to the exclusivity of Christianity fail to recognize that when Christians claim that Jesus is the only way, this is not something that Christians invented. This is not something that Christians thought up. This is something, as we're going to see in our passage today, that Jesus himself claimed about himself. And therefore, if you have a problem with the exclusive claims of Jesus, your problem is really not with Christians. Your problem is with Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And again, therefore, if we have a problem with the exclusivity of the Christian faith, the problem is with Jesus, not with Christians per se. John 14, we're going to look at that I am statement of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But before we get to that, we see that John 14 opens with these words. He says in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." You have to understand that when Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled," the disciples had a lot to be troubled about in this particular moment. Because if you go back to chapter 13, he has just told them a lot of troubling things. First of all, he said that one of them would betray him. He's told them that, and they don't know exactly who that is and what's going on yet, but of course what's coming is Judas is going to betray him. That's one troubling thing. He's also said that he was going to depart from them. He was going to depart and leave them, and the place where he is going was a place where they could not come. And then thirdly, he said that one of them would deny him. Jesus has just told Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. So the disciples have a lot to be troubled about at this point, don't they? And yet Jesus speaks to them and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And in the verses that follow, what I want you to see is he gives them really 3 reasons not to be troubled and 3 reasons to believe. So let's look at them together. First of all, 3 reasons not to be troubled. First, the first reason not to be troubled is he says, "Because I am going to prepare a place for you." Verse 2 says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" The news that Jesus was departing would have been very troubling. This was their trusted teacher. This was their rabbi. And Jesus says, "I'm going, I'm leaving, and you can't come where I'm going." That's troubling, but Jesus gives a comforting word, and he says, "I'm going, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to my Father's house," which is a reference to heaven. Now, this passage is one that's a favorite of Christians, many Christians, and has been for years. It's a passage that we often read when we have Christian funerals, because it's a very comforting passage that reminds us of the place that has been prepared for believers in heaven. But what I want you to see this morning, what I don't want you to miss, is the way in which Christ prepared a place for us. Remember that Jesus is returning to the Father. He says, "I'm going to the Father." But the way in which he would return to the Father was by way of the cross. He wasn't going straight to heaven after this. He was first going to the cross. He was going to die, and he was going to rise again. And that was how he was returning to the Father. He was returning to the Father by way of the cross. In other words, what you should understand here is that the cross was the means by which Jesus was going to prepare a place for believers in heaven. There is no place prepared for anyone in heaven without the cross. I want you to hear that this morning. If you read John 14, and the message you get is that, well, Jesus just flat out promises a place in heaven out of nowhere, then you've misunderstood it. The only reason which people can have a place prepared in heaven is because Jesus went to the cross and atoned for sin. And so we should remember that when Jesus says, I am going to prepare a place for you, he is doing that at great personal cost to himself. The cross is what ensures that we can have a place in heaven. And now those who trust in Jesus Christ can be sure that they have a place prepared because his blood has guaranteed it. Listen to these beautiful words from J.C. Ryle. He says, heaven is a place, is a prepared place for a prepared people, a place which we shall find Christ himself has made ready for Christians. He has prepared it by procuring a right for every sinner who believes to enter in. None can stop us and say we have no business there. He has prepared it by going before us as our head and representative and taking possession of it for all the members of his mystical body. As our forerunner, he has marched in, leading captivity captive, and has planted his banner in the land of glory. He has prepared it by carrying our names with him as our high priest into the Holy of Holies and making angels ready to receive us. They that enter heaven will find they are neither unknown nor unexpected. Now that's good news, isn't it? He says, you need not be troubled because I'm going to prepare a place for you. He also says, secondly, you need not be troubled because I will return for you. That's the second thing. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. What Jesus is referring to here is the second coming. That he is departing, and yes, he would leave his disciples. He would leave them and go to the cross, and then he would leave them when he ascended into heaven. But he wasn't going to leave them forever. He was going to return, and one day return to take them to be with him forever. Now that's one of the most comforting truths of the Christian faith. It's one that we should probably reflect on more often, because I think Christians spend more time reflecting on the first coming of Christ than they do on the second coming of Christ. I mean, we have a whole season that we kind of tend to dedicate to the first coming of Christ. We just finished it. It's called Advent, right? And then we focus on his first coming. But we don't tend to spend as much time reflecting and meditating on the second coming. And the second coming is such a important source of our hope and our faith. Listen to these words from Paul in Titus 2:11. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Then listen to this, he says, waiting for our blessed hope. What is the blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our hope is not just that Jesus has prepared a place for believers in heaven, but that he is coming again to take us to be with him. And so Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled, because I have prepared a place for you in heaven, and because I am coming to get you, I will return for you. And that's not all he says. Thirdly, he says, let not your hearts be troubled, because you know the way. Because you know the way. Verse 4, he says, and you know the way to where I am going. What Jesus is saying to his disciples at this point is, not only should you be encouraged because of where I'm going, but you should be encouraged because you know how to get there. But not everybody's encouraged at this point. Look at verse 5. Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. So how can we know the way? The disciples are confused, to say the least, because they still don't understand what Jesus is talking about. They don't understand what he's talking about when he talks about where he's going, and therefore they don't understand how to get there. It's a natural, rational question that anybody might ask at this point, to say, we don't know what your destination is, so how can we possibly know how to get there? Or to put it in contemporary terms, how can I get directions when I don't even know the address to put into the GPS? I mean, it's just not going to work. So there's confusion. Look how Jesus responds in verse 6. This is the sixth I am statement of Jesus. He said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What Jesus is telling them at this point is that they failed to understand something. What they failed to understand is that the way to heaven, the way to the Father, is really not so much a path as it is a person. They think it's a path. They want to know the directions. They want to know the way. And he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, here's the reason why he could say, you know the way. Because they know him. And because they know him, they know the way. Because he is the way and the truth and the life. He is the way to the Father. When he spoke these words, make no mistake, when he spoke these words, he was claiming to be the only way to the Father, the only way to heaven, the only way to salvation. There's no getting around it. This is an absolutely exclusive claim. In fact, some have argued this is perhaps the most exclusive claim anyone has ever made in human history. So the question then that follows is, how can we believe this? How can anyone believe this? When this man called Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, how could the disciples believe that? How can we believe that? And I want to say to you that what follows is he gives us three reasons to believe. And the first one is that he tells us, he tells his disciples and us, that to know him is to know the Father. In verse 7, Jesus says to Thomas, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now that's significant. According to Jesus, if you want to know the Father, then you need to know him. He is the one who reveals what it is to know the Father. Now, that answer is not satisfying for the disciples. The disciples, we've already seen in one case, Thomas wasn't satisfied with his earlier answer. Now Philip chimes in because he's not satisfied with that answer. He wants something more than that. Verse 8 says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. That's a simple request, isn't it? Lord, show us the Father. That's all we ask. Asking something pretty big there, isn't he? Show us the Father and it's enough for us. He's responding. Jesus says, you want to know the Father. To know me is to know the Father. I'm the way you know the Father. And Philip is saying, I don't want to know something. I want to see something. Show us the Father. And I think what he might be asking for at this point in time is that he wants a real manifestation of the glory of God. He might be asking at this point for something like what Moses saw when the burning bush happened, or on Mount Sinai where God appeared in smoke and fire. It's like Philip is saying, I want to see something, a manifestation of the glory of God, and I want you to show us that. And Jesus doesn't show him that. God would give no such display. Why? Because God had already been pleased to reveal himself in his Son, right there. And that's what Philip misunderstood. He didn't see it. So that brings us to the second reason to believe. Not only to know Jesus is to know the Father, but to see him is to see the Father. Verse 9 says, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. What Jesus is trying to tell Philip here is that Jesus doesn't just reveal to people knowledge about God. He reveals to people the actual nature of God. He's not just a man who reveals knowledge to people about God. He is the Son of God who reveals the nature of God right there because he is God. It's like what Paul says in Colossians or in Hebrews. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Or he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. It's not just that to know Jesus is to know the Father, but to see him is to see the Father, he says. And he doesn't stop there. There's one other thing he gives, another reason to believe, and that is that he and the Father dwell within one another. Now, this is where it gets very mysterious. But Jesus says that somehow he dwells in the Father and the Father dwells in him. And verse 10, you can read this with me. It says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. What Jesus is describing here is a very mysterious reality. The mysterious reality is that somehow Jesus, the Son of God, dwells within God the Father, and God the Father also dwells within the Son. There's a big fancy word for this that theologians have come up with. It's the Greek word perichoresis. So you can go home this week and you can talk to your coworker, and when they ask you what you did this weekend, you can say, well, we just talked about perichoresis all weekend. Or tell that to your neighbor, and that'll get a good conversation going. Perichoresis is the word that refers to the mutual indwelling of the persons of the Trinity. That, in other words, you cannot see God without seeing all three persons of the Trinity at once, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you have one person of the Trinity, then you also have the other two. That's what that means. The doctrine of the Trinity is one that has tied a lot of people's brains in knots over the centuries because it goes beyond human comprehension, our full understanding. And it should go beyond our understanding. I always respond to people when they say, well, I just can't understand the whole concept of the Trinity. I say, well, that's a good thing, because if you could understand it, then God would be so simple, he wouldn't be worth worshiping. If your mind could grasp the fullness of who God is, then you yourself would be on par with God. I don't think you want that, because that's not a God that's worth worshiping. There should be many aspects of the character of God that go beyond our full human finite understanding. This is one of them. But the Trinity, simply stated, is the idea, as we sang in the hymn, Holy, 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 that God is one being in three persons. He's not three gods. He's one God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those three persons are distinct from one another. They are not to be confused. They're not some weird amalgamation of people. They are distinct persons, and yet they are all fully the one triune God. So that brings us back to the I am statement of Jesus, because I think this is extremely helpful. How is it that Jesus can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How can he say that? The answer is right here. Because he dwells within the Father, and the Father dwells with him. And he is the Son of God and the second person of the Trinity. And therefore, it just is true by default that of course he's the only way. Of course he's the only way. For Jesus to say anything else would be a denial of his own being and his own character. Because he is the one who is in the Father and with the Father. And therefore, to reject Jesus is to reject the Father who has revealed himself through the Son. At the beginning of the passage, what did Jesus say? He said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So he gives three reasons to not be troubled. He gives three reasons to believe. But I want you to see at the end of this, he then gives two results of believing. What are the results of believing? Well, the first is that those who believe will do greater works. Verse 12 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Now, this is a confusing verse, and many people have puzzled over this and have wondered, is Jesus saying here that his followers would do even greater miracles than what he did? And I don't think that's what it's saying. And here, let me give you the reasons why. When the Gospel of John talks about the miracles of Jesus, it usually uses the word signs to describe the miracles of Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say the word signs here. He says, greater works than these you will do. greater works or greater things. The word works just refers to the ministry of Jesus in general, the things he was doing, the teaching and the preaching and those things that he was doing. And so when Jesus says, greater works than these you will do, I think what he's saying is not that you will do greater works in terms of their power, but greater in terms of their scope. You see this when you look at what happened after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. After Jesus ascended into heaven, what did the disciples do? They began to share the gospel with the world. And on the day of Pentecost alone, there were more people converted to the gospel than in the entire ministry of Jesus. In one day, on the day of Pentecost, there were more people converted than the entire ministry of Jesus. And then it goes on from there, and the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And with every single generation leading all the way up to today, believers have continued to share the gospel, and the gospel has continued to go to the ends of the earth. Millions and millions of people have come to know Jesus Christ. This is what he's talking about when he says, greater works than these will you do. Not greater in terms of power, but greater in terms of scope. This was Jesus' plan for the church. So one result is you will do greater works. The second result is that those who believe will experience answered prayers. Jesus says in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Boy, that sounds like a dangerous verse, right? It's another one of these verses that could be easily misunderstood and misconstrued. Some have suggested that that verse means that if you just have enough faith, you can ask God for whatever you want in the name of Jesus, and he will do it. He will provide it. It's sort of like a name it and claim it type of theology. Now, not only is that inconsistent with what we see in the rest of the Bible, but I don't even think that's consistent with what's written right here. Because if you look closely at these verses, I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, Jesus says that our requests must be in his name. Now, that's significant. In the ancient world, a person's name symbolized their character. It represented their character. And so when Jesus says, ask in my name, he is saying that our requests need to be consistent with his character and his will and his mission. And if we are lifting up requests that are not consistent with his character and his will and his mission, then he is not going to grant those requests. That's one thing I think that's worth noticing. The other thing that's worth noticing is that he says that our requests should be things that result in the Father being glorified. Did you notice that? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. And therefore, what we pray for should be things that lead to the Father being glorified. And if I'm praying for things that really are just about my own selfish desires or my own glory, then I'm not, again, praying according to the instructions that Jesus has given here. And so this is not a passage that gives us sort of carte blanche to ask for whatever you want. And Jesus will give it. That's not what he's saying here. But rather, it is a promise that those who pray according to the character and the will and the mission of Jesus for the glory of God will see powerful things happen in our midst. As we come to the end of this passage, I want to conclude where we began. And I want you to see that the Christian faith does make a radically exclusive claim. There's no getting around it. It is a claim that many in this world, in the world in which we are living, will find particularly offensive. But that's nothing new. You know, in the days when Jesus was preaching, in the days when Paul was preaching, many people just scoffed at the claims of Christianity. How could you say that there's only one God? How could you say that there's only one way to God? How could you say that this man Jesus is the only way to God? That's always been a controversial claim. That's always been an exclusive claim. So one thing we need to do is step back and say, this is if we are facing criticism or controversy or ridicule for this claim, this is something Christians have experienced for 2,000 years. But what I hope you will see is that this claim is not invented by Christians. It was the claim of Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." At some point, every man and woman, every boy and girl on this planet has to grapple with that claim. If that claim were made by anybody except for Jesus, it would be absolutely preposterous. It would be arrogant. It would be ridiculous. It would be preposterous. But when Jesus made that claim, it was not preposterous. It was not arrogant. It was not ridiculous. And the simple reason why is that Jesus is the one who is the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, who dwells within the Father, and the Father dwells within him. And therefore, to make any other claim would have been preposterous for Jesus, because it would have been out of line with who he clearly is. You cannot access God apart from him. You cannot know God apart from him. You cannot receive life apart from him. This reality was captured beautifully in the words of a hymn that was written many, many, many years ago by a man named George Doane. And I want to close with these words. He says this: "Thou art the way, to thee alone from sin and death we flee. And he who would the Father seek must seek him, Lord, by thee. Thou art the truth, thy word alone true wisdom can impart. Thou only canst inform the mind and purify the heart. Thou art the life, the rending tomb proclaims thy conquering arm, and those who put their trust in thee, nor death nor hell shall harm. Thou art the way, the truth, the life. Grant us that way to know, that truth to keep, that life to win, whose joys eternal flow." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving us such clarity in your word. Thank you, O Lord, that we can know the way because we know you. Thank you that we do not have to remain in the dark, but can know so clearly the way to salvation. And so, Lord, give us eyes to see, increase our faith, to trust in these promises and to trust in this truth as it has been revealed in your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.